Today we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll be focusing our entire attention on that book today. I've entitled it, The Gospel in 3D. By that I'm referring to the gospel as what we were, what we are, and what we will become. And we find all of this in this chapter. That's the amazing thing. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, we find what we are in verse 5. It says, even when we were dead and doomed in our many sins, he united us together in the very life of Christ and saved us by his wonderful grace. But notice what we were, according to this verse 5. We were dead in sins. I think, let's not trifle with the word. It says you're dead. Let it stand by itself just as it is. Dead. Hopeless. Helpless. Powerless to bring about any spiritual life for our own recovery. Only God could have anything to do with it. Spiritual death. Let me just stop for a second and focus on that word dead, because a lot of people really don't understand when the Bible speaks of being dead in sin. What do we mean by that? Well, when you think of death, what is it? It's a state of unresponsiveness. You can't respond to stimuli. You can't respond to life. You can't respond to anything. By that I mean, you can go up and you can beat on that person. You can lift them up. You can drop them down. You can talk to them. You can yell at them. You can shut off the lights. You can leave them 40 days and 40 nights in the same place, and they don't move an inch. They are totally unresponsive to anything. They're dead. And the Bible says we're dead in sin. We cannot respond to heavenly life, to anything that's spiritual. That's what he's talking about. We respond to sin. We're dead right there. That's where we live, in sin. We're dead outside of that. And then he goes on to say, what do you respond to? Where do you live? And he goes on to say in verse 11, you live in the flesh. Look at verse 11. Somebody read that.
In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worked all things after the counsel of his own will.
In the flesh. Gentiles in the flesh. We're locked into our own lusts, that whatever we see, whatever we want, whatever we desire, that's where we live. And he speaks of, especially in the book of Galatians, of adultery, sexual impurity, jealousy, hatred, drunkenness, murders, argumentative, abusive. Oh, we could go on and on with the lusts of the flesh. That, he said, is the realm in which we live. We're dead to anything that relates to God. And then in verse 12, he says, we're without Christ. It means we're apart from him as our Savior and our Lord. Without Christ, you have no Savior, no forgiveness, no life, no heaven. That's what we are, without Christ. And then in verse 12, if you're without Christ and you live in the flesh, you're without hope. No hope. Well, when you think of that word, no hope, that is a very sad word. Ephesians 2:12, no hope. No hope in the present. No hope for the future. No hope in trouble. No hope in death. Oh man, what a horrible thing. Our future without Christ is like a night without a star. Without Christ, hopeless. I think that is the saddest word in the English language. No hope. In the flesh, that's where we live. That's where we function. Outside of Christ, in the flesh. And then without Christ, and now without hope. And then also in verse 12, without promise. It naturally follows if without Christ, you're not without any promise of God. Think of it. No promise of God upon which to build your life. How many of us, think of it, go to walk each day claiming a promise of God? So many of us. And then you go to bed at night thinking about the promise, you know, about our song. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing on the promises of God. If you got no promises of God, what have you got? You don't have anything. Think of it, no pillow to lay on at night. And then think of it, when you come to the hour of death, you don't even have a promise from God of where you're going to go. How sad. No hope without any promise. And then no wonder it ends by saying you're without God. Because if you're without hope and we're without Christ and without promise, you're certainly without God. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 begins with, what we were. That's our past. That's all of our past. But bless God, it doesn't end there. Thank the Lord, it doesn't end there with those of us that are in this room. We go to verse 10. We look at our present. What is our present? Somebody want to, Ted, do you want to read verse 10, please?
Okay, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works.
We are his workmanship.
God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
We are his workmanship. What a marvelous word that is. And that Greek word for workmanship is, the Greek word is poema. Poema. And the nearest that any Greek scholar can come to that in the English is poem, P-O-E-M. That we are God's poem. And when you think what that would mean, it means that we are his dearest thought, his highest thought, his finest thought, his noblest thought, the dearest thing, noblest thing that God could conceive. We are his poem. That's what it means. We are his workmanship, his creation. We are exceedingly special people, his masterpiece. That's what it means. His masterpiece, his creation through Jesus Christ. Since we are his creation, since we are his workmanship, we are to be occupied doing those things that he's wanting us to, his work, that which he's caused, brought us in the world, that's what he saved us for. We are now as his workmanship to do his work. When Jesus saved his disciples, what did he say to them? Go you into all the world and what? Make disciples. You're to do my work. That which I've been doing, I want you to do. Because you are my representatives. We are his workmanship. And notice the other thing it says in verse 13. This is another lovely part of the thing. Yet look at you now. Everything is new. Although you were once distant and far away from God, now you have been brought delightfully close to Him. Through the sacred blood of Jesus, you have actually been united to Christ. King James says you have been made nigh. You have been made near. Prior to receiving Jesus Christ, the Bible, remember, at the early part says, you were so far off. You were so far off, you were dead. That's how far off we were. There were all kinds of barriers. Not only were we dead, he said later on, there were barriers, there were walls, there were all these things separating us from God. Our sins, the law, our flesh, all kept us from closeness to Jesus. But note one word that he says here. That's extremely important. It says what? We are made. Catch that word. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We are made nigh by the precious blood. We didn't make the change ourselves. Jesus made the change by means of his cross. Any wonder then that the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin because of that precious blood. We who were far off, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, not only are we alive, he said, but much more than that, you are made nigh to God. You are brought close to him. We are blood bought. We are blood related. A poem, since I just mentioned that we are the poem of God, a poet wrote this, and I thought that's most beautiful. Listen carefully to this. It's so precious about this not being brought nigh to God. Listen to this. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. Isn't that something? That's how nigh we are. Dear is he in the person of his Son. And then he finished with this four lines. Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Can you say hallelujah to that?
Amen.
How sweet is that? We are made nigh through Christ, near, so very near to God. Made one in Christ, verses 14 through 19. In verse 14, our reconciling peace is in Jesus. My Bible says he's made Jew and non-Jew one in Christ. By dying as our sacrifice, he has broken down every wall of prejudice and that separated us and now made us all equal through our union with Christ. Ethnic hatred has been dissolved by the crucifixion of his precious body on the cross. The legal code that stood condemning every one of us has now been repealed by his command. His triune essence has made peace between us, starting over, forming one new race of humanity, Jew and non-Jew, fused together in Christ. Two have now become one. We live restored to God and reconciled in the body of Christ. Through his crucifixion, hatred died. There's something that's dead. Hatred is dead in Christ. Wow, isn't that the sweetest thing that could ever be. There, the philosopher was expressed as follows. The Jews before Christ, before Jesus, said the best of serpents crush, the best of Gentiles kill. That was in their preaching. The best of serpents crush, their philosophy. The best of Gentiles kill. Jesus Christ broke through that. He took that away, crushed that, put that to death. And verse 19 says, we are now the family of God. We are God's household. We are God's family. We are the object of his wonderful grace. We're no longer strangers, he says in verse 19. No longer foreigners, but now God is our Father and his Son, our Savior. And then this to me, and you know how precious this to me is, I've preached this so often. Verse 19. You are not foreigners or guests, but rather you are the children of the city of the Holy Ones, with all the rights as family members of the household of God. You are rising like the perfectly fitted stones of the temple, and your lives are being built up together upon the ideal foundation laid by the apostles, prophets, and best of all, you are connected to the head cornerstone of the building, Jesus Christ himself. The entire building is under construction. It's continually growing under his supervision until it rises up completed as the holy temple of the Lord himself. This means that God is transforming, here listen carefully, verse 22, this means that God is transforming each one of you into the Holy of Holies. Did you hear that? Selah, Selah. Think of that. Transforming George into the Holy of Holies. Transforming in the Holy of Holies. That's something. You know, as you studied the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was a place where what? God dwelt, and no one went there except cleansed by the blood. And here he says, this means that God is transforming each one of you into the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place through the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. That's what I meant the gospel in 3D. What you were, dead in sins. What you are, the dwelling place of God. Now, I understand that's a lot to take in. That takes faith to take in. To think that God would take me for his dwelling place. But if I'm washed in the precious blood and I stay clean by confessing my sin and stay up to date with God, like McConkie says, keep up to date. Just every day that I know that I sin, I say, take it right to the cross. Jesus, I've sinned, and I confess it. You can't be any cleaner than what the blood can make you. Amen? When you confess your sin, you're clean. You're just as clean as the driven snow. You only when you're dirty is when you sin and don't confess it. When you live in it, you're dirty. I don't care when. But when you confess it, oh God, I was wrong in that sin. God says, son, that's all I wanted you to know. And that's what I wanted you to face. Now that you reconcile it with yourself and with me, go on living. I live in you. You're the Holy of Holies. I want to live in you. And that's when God can use us. God can use us special. You know, he does crazy things with you. It was with Dr. Ted. Sorry, it's been with Ed so often. But it was with Dr. Ted yesterday. He drove me to the ear, nose, and throat guy. And I didn't have this plan. I'm sitting in his office, and he's working on my ears. And I said, Doc, can I give you one of my philosophy classes? He said, yeah, go ahead. I said, you know, a famous philosopher friend of mine said to me when I was about 45 years old and he was 70, he said this to me, and at the time, it kind of shook me up, and I never ever thought about it. I said, he said this to me. He said, Donald, do you know that you're a spirit person living in a matter world? I said, I never heard that. I said, no, I never thought about it. He looked at me and said, I never thought about that either. And I said, think about it, Don. I said, if we believe in God, and we believe that God is spirit, and he doesn't have a physical body like us, and that he's invisible, he has to dwell in us somewhere. And I said, I was talking to a guy one day. He said, oh, to me, he said, I don't believe any of that stuff you're talking about. I don't believe that spirit stuff. I said, okay. I said, then I'm going to ask you a question. Who am I talking to? Am I talking to your nose? Am I talking to your eyes? Am I talking to your face? Who am I talking to? Where am I talking? He said, what did he say? He said, he didn't say anything. I said, the reason he didn't say anything, he knew he didn't make sense. That somewhere inside of him is this spirit, this thing we call spirit. Everybody has a spirit, but we never think about it because we function in a matter world and we live just for this body and its functions. And he was listening intently. Suddenly, now he's a real quiet guy. And he isn't a Jewish doctor. Most of my doctors are Jewish. This is my Gentile doctor. And so we're just having a good talk there. And I got down to the business. I said, you know, God wants us to be wise. I said, I'm found that the book of Proverbs teaches a good bit about wisdom. And I said, but I've been seeking to read daily. I don't do it every day, but I'm trying to read every day a proverb. And I said, it really does talk about a lot about wisdom. And I said, and then Psalms. I said, I learned a lot about that from Billy Graham. He said, that's a good place to start. So Billy Graham had a good impression on him. But about that time, he had to go. He had another patient. I kept him long enough, I guess. I could tell it got his mind thinking about spiritual things. So in 2 months, I go back. So you can imagine when I get in there, I'm going to say, hey, Doc, do you ever think much about that spiritual stuff we're talking about? So the Holy Spirit, he lives in our body. And we never know what he's going to do. We just don't know. He's just available. And we're available, I hope, at his call. And think of it, all members of the Trinity, according to this book, verse 21, Jesus Christ, the Trinity is active in this same work, in this body, in verse 21, Jesus Christ, in verse 22, the Holy Spirit, and in verse 22, God the Father. All the members of the Trinity are active in the Holy of Holies, and you're a part of it. Think of it. God has chosen our bodies. We're now the temple. And doesn't 1 Corinthians chapter 7 say we're the temple of the Holy Spirit? And I think it's 2 Corinthians 7 says the same thing. And all over the Pauline epistles, Colossians 1, is it 1:18, that we're the temple of God? Christ in you, the hope of glory. All over, he's trying to tell us. And we don't, we're so dumb, we still want to function with this body. We still want to be matter people rather than spirit people. And finally, our future. Think of our future. What does future hold for us? I think old Doc got a good handle on that one. God has triumphed over every attack, over everything through the resurrection. His kindness has been extended to us, and now he's resurrected, ascended back to glory, in order that one day the trumpet's going to sound, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and there's going to be a call, and the saints of God are going to rise up to the middle of the air and meet Jesus in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's our future. That's a pretty good thing to look forward to, isn't it? To us then, the angels that knew the God that threw Lucifer out of heaven, saw how powerful God could take the most powerful angel, that the most powerful cherub, really. He wasn't just an angel. Satan was a cherubim, higher than an angel. He cherubim. There's seraphim, cherubim, and angels. In case you don't know, there's a hierarchy of angelic beings. Lucifer was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. That's why he was so elevated and thought he was could overthrow God, because he covered the throne. All of his pipes were in him. He had the voice. He caused the music of it. You wonder why music is corrupt? He's the source of corrupt music. The music of heaven, great music, has its source in heaven. He corrupted that. And yet, God threw the most powerful being in heaven out. Angels saw that. They also saw him destroy an entire city, Sodom and Gomorrah, when they rebelled against God in their sexuality. But they also saw God become a man and humbled himself. That absolutely amazed them. And then they saw him die for people that they thought he should throw into hell, who sinned so grievously against him, and they saw him die for their sins. And now he sees him elevate them in verse 7. Throughout the coming ages, we will be the visible display of the infinite, limitless riches of his grace and kindness. Throughout the coming ages. In other words, Dr. Bragg, my old college professor, vice president of Trinity College, used to say, we are God's trophies. And he's going to put us in a trophy case. And I quote him right here. I say, sinners made saints, the unholy made holy. What a God, what a Savior. And the unclean become God's trophy case. We become God's trophy case. He's going to put you on display. Can you imagine that, Annie? You on display. Ralston on display. Well, you can't even imagine that, can you? Boy, I'll tell you, how wonderful is our God. That's how far grace reaches. Throughout the coming ages, we will be God visible display of God's infinite riches and kindness and his grace toward us. I'll tell you, chapter 2 is loaded, isn't it? What a wonderful God, what a wonderful Savior. God's grace in 3D. What we were, what we are, what we're going to be. A trophy case. Can you imagine that, George? Pretty good. Amen.